Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, friends. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of 2 John. We just finished up 1 John. We're going to do 2 and 3 John, these two very brief epistles. The atmosphere surrounding these epistles is similar to 1 John. False teachers are proliferating. Among them, the Gnostic heresy. The word comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. The Gnostics professed an esoteric knowledge. And as I explained in our last study, all we need to know going in, it's a lot more complicated. There's a lot more to be said, but to help us understand the text in context, the early Gnostics did what a lot of cults do today. They diminished the person of Christ severely. Their supposed secret knowledge, number two, trumped biblical revelation. Still have that kind of stuff going on today. People always have something, even the Roman Catholic Church. The traditions of the fathers, church fathers, are equal to, at least, if not superior to, biblical revelation. They believed that one was saved by initiation into their secret knowledge, not saved by grace through faith in Christ. They denied their sinful condition as a result of their esoteric knowledge, and in 1 John that really gets hammered. And because of their spiritual pride in their supposed secret knowledge, they were a very arrogant sort, and they looked down contemptuously on believers not initiated into their cult. Now that's the background. At this time, Gnosticism was not a full-blown heresy, not as complicated as it would later become in the second century, but it was there, and it was disturbing a lot of believers. In those days, as I explained, so everybody's on board, the local churches were not meeting on various street corners, but as, and I gave the evidence for that in the last study, they often met in homes. They had to have a meeting place. Some folk would be a little more affluent and have a space, and so the church in Ephesus, just to pick out a city, would not be one great grand megachurch meeting someplace in the center of Ephesus. But the church at Ephesus was comprised, as any other city, by dozens, possibly scores or more, of house churches. And the leaders of those churches were pastors or elders or bishops, not three different titles, but one title all referring to the same thing. Well, this letter is addressed, we saw, somewhat ambiguously, and we don't know why, to the lady chosen by God and to her children, whom I love in the truth. Not only I love them, but also all who know the truth. We love in the truth because of the truth which lives in us. The truth that lives in us is not an abstraction. That truth is the Spirit of Christ and will be with us forever. We talked at length about why this ambiguous title. I don't want to go over all of that again. I believe that it refers, it's a metaphorical way of referring to a local church and the members of that local church. That could be wrong. It could be absolutely wrong, but that's the best explanation that I personally can come up with, best explanation I know. We, from there in our last study, went off on a tear, but I felt a very important one, about how that kind of thing often leads to all sorts of speculation. And I have a thing about getting into speculation rather than sticking with revelation. I felt it was important enough to talk about that I went on a rather long digression to speak about the perils of Christian speculation and the danger of us teachers not being able to just say, I don't know. Rather, we feel compelled to go speculate so we will sound more knowledgeable than we really are. Now, leaving all of that, John opens and he says, the elder to the lady chosen by God, we dealt with that term, chosen by God or elect, and to her children, whom I love in the truth. About that term, our children, if our best guess is correct about chosen lady, children may have reference to both the local church and newborn believers coming from her spiritual womb. Again, that's my best guess. Don't like guessing, but that's my best one. John says, whom I love in the truth, his deep care for this church, or if it's a family, his deep love for his family, has its roots and constant stimulation in their mutual attachment to the truth. It has its bond in their mutual faith in the revelation of God, and the apex of that revelation is a person, Jesus Christ, who called himself the way, the truth, and the life. Our Lord is the truth because he's the sum of all that corresponds to reality. He calls himself the truth because he is faithful to all that the unseen God is. Anything that deviates from that standard is a lie. John and this chosen lady and her children live and move and have their being in the orbit of the truth, and so do we. And that truth, as I suggested earlier, exists preeminently in a person, God's Son. And God's Son is revealed in his word through his prophets and apostles. Knowledge of the truth, love for the truth, walking in the truth, galvanizes all of us, and it creates a bond of love like no other. For what we are all about is the truth. The truth gets us up in the morning. It brings us the message of salvation and the light of life. The truth carries us through the day. It guides us through the storms of life, and the truth is embodied in that one who is life. The truth gives us peace and understanding in the midst of worldly darkness. The truth allows us to rest securely in the darkness of the night that surrounds us in this world. The truth, embodied in Jesus Christ, imparts meaning and purpose to our existence. It infuses our hearts with hope in a hopeless world. Well, that shared bond issues in an altogether unique love for all who live in the sphere of the truth. It's not just John who loves them in the truth. All of those, he says, who share this bond of truth just naturally love like family. All those everywhere, even if they've never seen them or known them, they love them. All those who like themselves know the truth. And you know how true that is. All of us who know the truth, just as by the force of gravity, we're drawn in affectionate affinity to anybody, even if unknown to us, whom we know knows the truth. I find them closer to us in heart than blood kin whom we've never met. You just think how remarkable that phenomenon is. He says in verse 2, I love you because of the truth. We all love one another who are partners in it for the advantage of the truth itself. Meaning this, we seek by loving one another to make the truth attractive to a lost world which knows nothing of such love. By the way, right here, verse 2, love transcends the idea of mutual affection, though in this case, it includes it. Actually, love describes a way of behaving toward one another. It's not just a feeling about one another, which, unlike our behaviors, is not a choice that we can summon up. John's underlying premise here is that it is for the advantage of the truth that we exist. So, we make it our daily project to imitate toward each other the selfless, sacrificial love of Christ our Lord. In fact, this love of Christians for each other in the ancient world was so remarkable that pagans were known to wonder how they love one another. You see, as we manifest that Christ-like love for one another, it is an unworldly phenomenon. It's one that draws and attracts those to whom God gives eyes to see. So loving one another is a wordless way of proclaiming the gospel and the truth of Christ and drawing the lost to Him. The relative clause which follows makes it clear that with John, the idea of the truth oscillates without warning between a body of fact and a unique person who is the sum and substance of all that is true, namely our Lord Jesus. Christ is the express image of God, faithful in every respect, and God in His person defines all that corresponds to reality. Whatever is not agreeable to Him, I say again, is false and fatal. So when He says, which lives in us and will be with us forever, He's not talking about an abstraction. The truth for which we live and love is a person, and that person is the embodiment of what is real. That person, Jesus Christ, is the exposer of what is false and foolish. And He lives in us. Christ lives in us. The Spirit of Christ lives in us through the Holy Spirit, who is His clone, one might say. So exactly is He the clone of Christ that the Scriptures speak of the Spirit of Christ at times instead of the Holy Spirit. And this is to communicate to us that in the Holy Spirit we literally have, as Paul teaches us in Colossians 1:7, Christ in us. And he does so without denying the personality of the Spirit and the Son. So the truth, yes. The truth has propositional qualities. I mean, it can be formulated into true statements. But in the final analysis, I emphasize for the third or fourth time, the truth that John speaks of in opening this short epistle is personal. Because the truth exists in Him, it flows from Him, and it's embodied by Him. If someone alleges that he or she is seeking the truth, they are blind unless they are seeking Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody is ever going to find the truth in any other direction than Him, and certainly, most certainly, not those who are trying to know and experience God as they bypass the Son. That is a myth, not a reality. Whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but all who know the truth, love in the truth because of the truth. The truth lives in us and will be with us forever. It's not a principle. It's not an abstraction. It is a person, ultimately. Now comes a salutation in the form of a promised reward. Verse 2. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, who will be with us in truth and love. As we continue to live and walk in the orbit of the truth and in the orbit of love, there's a blessed outflow from that. It's a lifestyle from which will flow a multiplication of grace and mercy and peace toward all of those who are partners in it. Grace is God giving us blessings we do not deserve, most especially salvation. Mercy is God withholding from us punishments that you and I do deserve. And with grace and mercy comes both peace with God. By that I mean the permanent grasp of the fact of reconciliation, that God is now our friend and not our enemy because of our sin. And with grace and mercy also come the peace of God in the form of an inner sense of tranquility. Because we know the wrath of God has, through the atonement of His Son, been lifted from our shoulders. My friends, keep anchored to the truth. Don't drift away from Christ, and do as He commanded us. Love one another for His sake, for the truth's sake, and find streams of grace and mercy and peace. Peace of God, because there's peace with God. We'll find it flowing our way and refreshing and reviving our souls. Lest we forget, John reminds us that all of these blessings issue, he says in verse 2, from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, where He has stored up for us every spiritual blessing in His treasuries. Now, a question we might ask, perhaps you have asked, Why is there no Trinitarian formula here? The Holy Spirit seems to be out of the picture in the supply of grace and mercy and peace. Here, I believe, is the answer. The Father in heaven rules through His Son. To His Son He has given all things, and through His Son He distributes all of His bounty toward us. Whatever the Holy Spirit bestows, it is a donation of the Son. Remember John chapter 16. The Holy Spirit came to glorify the Son. The Holy Spirit is on the scene, but the Spirit stays in the background magnifying the Son. Besides, in the atmosphere in which John writes, the Gnostic heresy, which downgraded the person of Christ to a person less than deity, in that atmosphere, it was important to John in his epistles to make sure that we all understand that Jesus is God's Son in the flesh. Not only was Jesus one from God, but to understand that Jesus is one who is equal with the Father. So John here has a special interest in helping everybody understand that when you say Jesus Christ, we are talking about one in whom is the fullness of God bodily. Colossians chapter 3. Now we turn to verse 4. Assuming as I do that John is writing to an unidentified church body, John declares that, quote, "It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us." The circumstances at the time John writes were, as I had mentioned earlier, rife with false teachings and false teachers, minions of Satan who were undermining the gospel. Where God is acting through His servants, Satan always seeks to counteract through his. That has always been the case, and it always will be. This is a timeless phenomenon. Local churches, my friends, are a trail mix of believers and make-believers. Local churches are full of true brethren and false believers. Yours, mine, all churches. False teachers and their false doctrine function as a kind of wind to stir up the chaff in the midst of the wheat. This is part of God's plan. Error is a litmus test to expose false hearts, and that's why we see so much of it. John would have wished, like any faithful shepherd, that he could testify that he has great joy because he found your children walking in the truth. But that's not what he says. Maybe he had encountered only a portion of that church family, and perhaps that's why he says, "I have found some," with no necessary reflection on the spiritual integrity of the residue with whom he had no acquaintance. I think, however, it was probably otherwise, and he was gratified to meet some of them who were still, as we say, walking tall in the truth. I think I know how John must have felt. These days, what passes for a believer in modern America makes one diffident, unconfident in one's embrace. With me, at least, it's stop, look, and listen. For in the midst of the sheep, there appear to be a lot of goats. In the midst of the wheat, I see a disturbing amount of what appear to be tares, based on biblical standards of orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Orthopraxy means right practice. Because of that trail mix, as I call it, it makes it all the more wonderful when one encounters the real deals, walking tall in the truth. And that appears to be what's exciting John here. The spontaneous love and sense of kinship one feels is exhilarating. Yeah, I know how John felt. Here's a soul brother. Ah, a soul sister. Praise God. But there are always those living in error. There are always those out there in our churches, maybe not at this moment in time, but another, those testing the edges of the truth. It's so discouraging. Our job in such cases is to warn. It's God's work to keep those who are truly His, and He will faithfully do so. When he says in verse 4, "It's given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us," that phraseology, walking in the truth, means walking faithfully after Christ. It means walking in accordance with Christ's teaching. Jesus said, you remember, take up your cross and follow me. And following him means following his example of love and humility and faithfulness to God. It means following him in suffering. Some things in this world are fixed, not fluid. The example and the teaching of our Lord are written in stone, as it were. What that means is, on Monday morning, there's no room for individualism, folks. There's no room for creativity. There's no room for a have it your way, make it up as you go along Christianity. Oh, yes, there's room for achieving better understanding of how the faith once for all delivered to the saints should be soundly applied to new and modern situations. There's room for that. There's always room for a better understanding of how our moral principles should be applied to modern habits and lifestyles. But Jesus is once and forever the Son of God. He is forever the fullness of deity in bodily form. There's no changing or tinkering with that. And there's no room for people who pride themselves on, quote, thinking outside the box, end quote, as the expression goes. No place for them to reinterpret that. Listen, sexual immorality and perversion is clearly defined biblically. There's no rethinking what God has already revealed, and that's exactly what some try to do. They can't take the heat. They don't want to be marginalized. They don't want to be ostracized, so they try to find ways of scripture twisting and make the Bible not to mean what it clearly means and to mean what it clearly doesn't mean. Listen, you can't amend it or modify it or tone it down to make it more palatable to immoral man. It is what it is, my friends. Deal with it. That's what we believers have got to do, and deal with what comes with it. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. There's no changing the terms. It's important, of course, to understand those terms biblically, but once understood correctly, one brings a curse or anathema upon himself or herself who goes messing with the message of salvation. If you don't believe that, just read Galatians chapter 1. You can't mess with the gospel. There's just no room for creativity. There's room for creativity in art. There's room for creativity, perhaps. In the sciences, great room for imagination. But when it comes to the faith, once for all delivered to the saints, then it's fixed. Let's stay with it. He talks about walking in the truth just as the Father commanded us. What the Father has commanded us, in a word, is to walk in love, which means to love God with everything in our being and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And what does that mean? That doesn't mean swell up with a great cloudburst of affection. No, the love of Christ is preeminently and perfectly exemplified in the selfless, sacrificial, indiscriminate benevolence of our Lord that was first modeled to his own and then to all men on the cross. We don't have to like everybody. Some people simply aren't likable. But we can die for them. We can give ourselves for them, and that's what Jesus did. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and Pilate, none of them were likable. But Jesus died for them. But our love starts with one another, by loving one another, the brethren. That's the moral badge by which all men will recognize that we are his followers. He loved his followers, and if we are his followers and we know him, we will love especially all of those who belong to him. That's the moral insignia of his disciples. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.